We want to talk to you these mornings together about one of the most familiar sections of your Bible, the dear, sweet, wonderful old 23rd Psalm. May I say that what I shall say is in no sense new and unique with me. What I have learned about this psalm, I have learned much of it from others who have spoken in my presence and written for my edification. Much of it I have learned in the blessed school of real experience. Many, many precious things in this wonderful psalm I have learned in the shadow with the shepherd. I remember one night some years ago lying in the New York hospital, both eyes bandaged shut and pain racing like express trains through our body. Mrs. Ketchum sitting at the side of the bed around 1 o'clock in the morning or so, I said, get a pencil and paper and take this down before I lose it. The Lord just gave it to me. God's dear son, in order to be a faithful shepherd, must lead us into the shadows as well as into the sunshine. Our reaction to his leadership will depend upon our reaction to whether we are in the shadows or the sunshine. If we become preoccupied with the shadows, we shall become sour, censorious, critical, despondent, discouraged, and defeated. If we become preoccupied with the sunshine, we shall become proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, forgetful of others. But if we keep preoccupied with the shepherd, we shall survive the peril of both the shadow and the sunshine. That I learned on my back in a hospital. Nobody taught me that except the school of pain. And so in much of what I shall be saying to you, it shall be the reflection of what others have helped me with, what the dear Lord has taught us in this psalm. And I'm reminded of Scott's John McNeil in his little book on this psalm. When he's talking about sheep, you remember. he makes a typical statement. He said, you city folk, you think you know about sheep. He said, you city folk, you don't know anything about sheep. All you know about is mutton. You sure do. You have to be on the farm to know about sheep. You can go to a meat market and buy mutton, but if you want to know sheep, you'll have to go out where they are. Then he was discussing the authorship of the 23rd Psalm, and he said that there seems to be quite a discussion amongst the scholars as to whether David wrote this psalm or not, or whether someone else did. Well, said he, you know what I think? Sometimes I think I wrote it myself, because it's exactly what I was going to say, but David beat me to it. Ah, that's the way to get into this psalm. It's what you were about to say yourself, because it's so real where you live. And in these mornings together, I not only want to make the psalm live for you by the help of the Spirit of God, but above everything else, to make the shepherd who walks through it live in all of his blessed reality. The psalm itself is one of those passages of Scripture which has suffered greatly by an undue familiarity. The first verse of it, especially, is a fellow victim of John 3:16. These are the two verses that were perhaps learned, first of all, in our baby lisping lessons at mother's knee. Before we could put syllables together, we were taught these two verses. And they've stuck with us all our lives long. And both of them are a very present help in time of trouble. When the pastor on prayer meeting night says, "Now let's have some scripture verses. Who's first?" And up you jump like you were a jack-in-the-box. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And you sit down, and then somebody over across the road jumps up. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." And you both sit down. You quoted a verse, and that's all you did do. That's all you did. And you jumped at those before somebody else could beat you to it, because they were the only two you knew. Someone said, undue familiarity with a thing breeds a contempt for it. I suspect he means by that you live with anything, good or bad, long enough, and you get used to it. I suppose the fellow who said you can get used to hanging if you hang long enough meant the same thing. Whatever they meant, I do know this, that Psalm 23:1, especially, has been the unfortunate victim of an undue familiarity. For 40 years, as a pastor, I have watched men and women in my prayer meetings and public services in scripture quoting time stand to their feet and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When I knew their lives, and I knew that their lives were just one long, arid, desert waste of want. And yet they rattled this thing off like a nursery ditty. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's not, they didn't want anything else but want. They were just full of it. Now, what they really meant was, "The Lord is my Savior, and I'm glad about that." But what they said was, "The Lord's my shepherd, and I shall not want." They were testifying in the wrong compartment or department of Christian living. They have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, but they have never come to know him as a shepherd. And there is a whale of a difference. And it isn't involved in any new work or anything of the kind. It's just moving on and on and on, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. To know him as your Savior is a wonderful, glorious thing. But beloved, you've only gotten into the thing there. Let's don't stop there. Let's go on. And come to know this Savior who loved us so that he invested his life in us, not just simply to get us out of hell and into heaven, not just somehow to get us up there in that conglomerate Milky Way, but to get us out there where we'll do some shining. An individual life yielded to him, and to know him as the shepherd. So, this, I believe, is the difficulty with most Christians. May I say this at the outset? The Psalm 23, to me, is the highest, deepest, widest, richest, most glorious experience into which it is possible for God to lead a born-again believer this side of heaven. Let me say that again. I believe that Psalm 23, when properly understood, is a record of the highest, deepest, widest, most glorious experience into which it is possible for God to lead a born-again believer this side of heaven. Now that covers a lot of territory, but I think we can sustain that position as we go along. Let me ask you a question. Which phase of the Lord's precious ministry are you living the most consciously in today? I would not, by any chance of being wrongly misunderstood, minimize your relationship to Christ as Savior. But beloved, unless we have come to know Him as a present, abiding, caring, loving, tender shepherd who walks with us now that we are saved into every phase of our life, we have missed, oh, so much of the dear Savior's heart for us. This person who quotes Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and they're all full of want, what they should have been quoting was Psalm 22. You see, we have a set of triplets here. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 must be taken together. And I shall spend this morning and possibly all of tomorrow morning in rather general introductory remarks dealing with this whole set of triplets, this whole threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is important and absolutely vital and necessary to the understanding of what else we want to say to you about this psalm, as we believe it is set here for our help. Now, before we examine these three psalms in particular, let's take the general idea that we're going to find here from another spot or two. If you'll turn to Hebrews 9, 24, please. We'll not take time to read the scripture, but you keep your eye on it. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, please. Here we are told of three specific appearings of the Lord Jesus. It says that He did appear once in the end of the ages, or the conjunction of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Then we are told that He is now appearing for us in heaven. Then we are told that He is yet to appear unto those who look for Him. Here then are the three appearings of the Lord Jesus, which are familiar to all of us. That's nothing new to any of us. He did appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He doth appear in the presence of God for us, and He is to appear again in this world. Here then we have three specific ministries of Christ. Now you get this same set of triplets. These triplets are all through the Bible. They run all over the place. Every time you find them, they're dressed differently, but when you get down to the dress, you've got the same triplets underneath. They're all the same. They may fool you a little bit by the dress they wear in the particular spot, but when you get a good look right in their faces, you discover that they're the same three old triplets that you've been familiar with all through the book. Here they are. You get them again in the 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, these three triplets. Wait a minute, that's wrong. These triplets. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Who hath delivered us from so great a death, in whom we, and who doth deliver us, and in whom we trust He will yet deliver us. There's your same three triplets, got different clothes on, but same youngsters. He hath appeared. In Hebrews, he did deliver us from so great a death. In Corinthians, he now appears in heaven for us. In Hebrews, who doth deliver us. In Corinthians, and unto those who look for him shall he appear. In Hebrews, and in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. In Corinthians, same youngsters, dressed a little differently. But it's the hath appeared, doth appear, shall appear, hath delivered, doth deliver, shall deliver, ministry of the Lord Jesus. You get it again in Revelation, where he says that he is the prophet, and that he is the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Here again, you have this same threefold ministry, all in one verse again. You get it in such passages, for instance, as John 10, 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ says he is the good shepherd of the sheep. You get it in Hebrews 13, 20, where he is called the great shepherd of the sheep. And you get it again in 1 Peter 5, 4, where he is called the chief shepherd. Now, these three titles of the Lord Jesus. He is a good shepherd, he is a great shepherd, and he is a chief shepherd. Three shepherd ministries of the Lord Jesus. And this is bringing us now a little closer into focus of the point I want to get to your hearts this week. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. You find these triplets, I say, all through your Bible. But we're going to look at them now specifically in these three Psalms. I said a moment ago that this person who quoted Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and they were all full of want, should have been quoting Psalm 22. They were talking about a shepherd, all right, but they weren't talking about the great shepherd. They were talking about the good shepherd. In John 10, 11, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically says that he is constituted the good shepherd by reason of the fact that he giveth his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, 20, he is constituted the great shepherd of the sheep because he is risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter 5, 4, he is constituted the chief shepherd by reason of what he does when he comes again. So there you have these same three triplets again in front of him. He hath appeared, he doth appear, he shall appear. He doth have delivered, he doth deliver, he shall deliver. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. He is the good shepherd in death. He is the great shepherd in life. He is the chief shepherd in his future ministry when he comes. Now, with that in mind, I believe that our psalms here begin to take form and wheel into the positions that we want to speak of during our mornings together with you. Psalm 22. Is the psalm of the good shepherd, for in that psalm the whole record of it is almost a word-for-word description of death by crucifixion.
Look at the very opening word of it. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, I'm not quoting from Matthew. I'm quoting from Psalm 22. You see, Matthew is quoting from Psalms, or rather the Lord is. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Follow on down through that passage. Here you have the very opening dictation of Calvary's cry of rejection. Word for word, the very cry that was wrung from the lips of the Savior. And it will not fit the experience of David here. I know there is the near application of prophecy and the remote. I know that. But in Psalm 22, I cannot accept the view that it has reference to a particular, peculiar, personal experience of David. There are some things in this psalm that David never heard of. Look at what it says a little later on. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture have they cast lots. They never did that to David. I recognize that in many of the prophetic psalms there is an ear and a remote fulfillment. When David, for instance, said, mine own familiar friend with whom I have eaten bread has lifted up his heel against me, certainly he was referring to his own son Absalom. And it had a near application and fulfillment. But what are we going to do with John 19 when the Lord Jesus reaches back over the centuries and lifts out that little almost forgotten expression and says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, that he who was my own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me and applied it to Judas. The ultimate, the great camera focus in the prophecy itself or the statement itself in the psalm was not directed particularly upon David. He got caught in the side glance here a little bit. He was in the side of the picture, that's sure. But the big bullseye of the camera was on the Lord Jesus and Judas. But it is not so in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, nobody got into the side view. Nobody got caught crossing the street in front of the lens. There is but one individual, one glorious individual, who walks in the glorious picture of Psalm 22, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who died and cried with hands pierced and feet pierced, with garments ripped and torn and being gambled upon at the foot of his cross, looking down over the whole sordid scene, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the good shepherd dies for his sheep. Now the tragedy is that so many Christians have learned to know Christ in Psalm 22 and then keep on and have learned him there only. And then keep on quoting Psalm 23:1 to prove it. But you see, Psalm 23 isn't Psalm 22. 22 comes ahead of 23 always, you know? If you want to live in 23, you'll have to get into it through 22, brother. There are no side doors into it that I know of. You don't back into it. Now, Psalm 23 is the doth appear a part of the thing. Doth deliver part of the thing. The priest thing part of the thing. In Psalm 22, he was God's prophet. A prophet is one who comes from God to the people with God's message. A priest is one who goes from the people to God with the people's message. A prophet is one who tells people what God wants to say. A priest is one who tells God what the people want to say. A prophet represents God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. in Psalm 22. He was the faithful prophet, as we read in Revelation. The faithful prophet. Oh, praise the Lord, how faithful. Even at the cost of having to write what God had to say to you and me in the ink of his own crimson blood, he faltered not at the telling. It wasn't just a simple little jaunt that he took one Christmas night 2,000 Christmases ago down here into this world to live for 33 years and then go back. He could have done all of that and not been the faithful prophet. There had to be in a Pentateuch of wounds the streaming fiery letters of agony that spell out, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, what a faithful prophet he was when he came and told the heart of God to us. Well, that's what he did in Psalm 22. But now we must have somebody who tells God a few things about us, eh? Amen. I do. I know. Maybe you can get along without it, but here's one bird that don't get along without it. That doesn't get along without it. You still have an English department in Moody, so I have to watch that. I have to have somebody living up there for me. And I know a good many of you folks. And every last one of you that I know has to have somebody living up there for you. Amen. And maybe somebody here that I don't know that's like that, but I doubt it. I think you're all a bunch of rascals. And you have to have somebody take care of you before a holy God. Amen? Yes, we do. Well, now, here he is, living for us. He does appear. This one who was the good shepherd goes down in death for us. But we must have someone living for us now in the presence of God. And so you have it in Psalm 23. Every verb in the psalm is in the present tense. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. It's all something that Jesus Christ is doing for you now. Like M-O-W now. Praise God, he did something for me once and forever that he never will have to do again. In Psalm 22 when he died. But there's something about this old sinful heart of mine that I have to have somebody up in heaven just keep right on doing it forever and forever and forever. Every day and every hour and every moment, I have to have somebody living for me and in me who can crucify every unholy thought, every unholy act, and keep me in a place of usableness before a holy God. And that's what he does in Psalm 23. It is the present ministry. I tell you, it is the risen Savior's ministry now. And two split seconds from now, we can say now again. It's a now that has no end to it. It's a now that doesn't run by a clock. It's a now that is run by the desperate, awful depths of human need. Now, I need him. 2 seconds from now, it'll still be now. Tomorrow it'll be another now, just the continuation. What he's doing for us. Now! And that's the thing. After 40 years of ministry, I believe in my own heart and by observation on the part of my people is the thing we have known so little about. We spend so much time, blessed time, let's don't spend less. As we surround his blessed cross and see his blood dropping in great red purple ooze to the accursed earth, and by faith we see the hand of God Almighty reaching down and catching every purple drop of it, lifting it to the counters of glory, transforming it into the current coin for a measureless purchase. My soul and yours. Let's don't ever leave that spot. But let's go on without forsaking it. Paul says in Hebrews, let's go on, go on, go on. Not forsaking, but go on. Let's don't have all foundation. Let's have some building, too. Forsaking these things, Paul says in Hebrews. That used to bother me. Was I to forsake these fundamentals and these rudimentary things and go on to something else? No, no. When this building was erected and these other lovely buildings at Moody, they're not all foundations. They're the things that the thing rests upon. But the buildings have risen from them without forsaking them. At least I hope so. I hope they didn't meet the foundation. So I get out of here anyhow. The book. Somebody writes the book. Well, it's all made up of alphabet. But who would want to read a book that had nothing in it but an alphabet? But who would want to read a book that had paid no attention to the alphabet? You take the alphabet and you go on to the perfection of literature without forsaking the alphabet. I do sometimes, but other folks not supposed to. The beautiful oratorio, the great concerto, and all the rest of it, they're just scales. Five or six of those little doodads stuck on the fence there, riding those little rails up and down, you know. I don't know one from another, but I sure know when they're put together right or wrong. The musician does not forsake the scale. If he does, then you have, what do you call it? Bougie bougie or no? Dr. Culbertson turns that question over to Al Smith. I don't know why. Fred. No, he takes that scale and weaves it in to the mighty oratorio. And so it is with our Christian living. Let's don't forsake Alfred. In heaven's name, though. But let's take that blessed foundation of a soul ransomed and redeemed by the precious blood, and move on now into the mighty oratorio, into the glorious literature, into the mighty superstructure of Psalm 23. Into a life that will take you out of that mass of folks who cluster around Calvary, blessed be the fact, and there are stars all right in Brother Epps' Milky Way. But what I want you to do is to kind of shovel out of the Milky Way and shine on your own a little bit instead of getting all your shine from somebody else. Shine from him. So it is, Psalm 23 that we're going to see is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I can get one other idea in here this morning which will close this section a bit, and we'll be able to start on fresh ground tomorrow. That is just a quick look now at the 24th Psalm. To complete the picture of the triplets. Psalm 23, Psalm 22 is Christ who came and gave himself in the end of the ages. He did deliver us from so great a death. That there. He gave himself as the good shepherd. Psalm 23 is the doth appear. He's in the heavens now as our priest. Psalm 24, I believe personally, although a lot of mighty good scholars don't agree with me, but I'm not so averse to that. But nice to go out in a cemetery and have everybody agree with you, you know. I'm not particularly anxious to preach in a cemetery. I'd rather preach to living folks, even if I do get bumped around a little bit. But I believe personally that Psalm 24 fills out the complete triple picture of the coming of the Son of God. Look at the closing verses of it, if you will. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Lift up your heads, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. Now, some of my lovely colleagues and wonderful friends and honored teachers hold that this is a picture of the reception which the Lord got when he went back to heaven in the ascension. That it was the angelic chorus welcoming him back. And I'm not prepared to just rub that off. If that's your view, don't let me disturb you in the least. Hang right on to it until you get to heaven. Then you'll have to let go of it and say, fine. But just this brief word, and I shall be through. I believe that it's a reference to his future coming. And I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, it completes this triplet business. Prophet, priest, king. That's the order in which he rules, and he's not king now, that's for sure. But he's going to be, bless God. He did not go back to heaven as a king. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, and the King of glory will come in. Jesus Christ did not go back to heaven as the King of glory. He went back to heaven to be my priest. But one of these days he'll lay aside his priestly robe, step into the royal flowing garments of the King. God the Father will crown his brow with the royal diadem, and he'll mount the white steed of the skies and split the womb of the heavens open, as just as the womb of the Virgin Mary gave us the prophet. And just as the open womb of the virgin tomb gave us the priest, one of these days, the open womb of the skies will give us the King. He's not now the King. He's our priest. And so it is in these three songs put together. You have this blessed ministry. Prophet, priest, king, hath appeared, doth appear, shall appear. Good shepherd. Great shepherd, chief shepherd. And now as we spend the mornings together, let us try to find out what this good shepherd did for us at Calvary. But we're going to spend the most of our time together trying to find out what the great shepherd wants to do for you today. The Lord bless you.
That chorus is only about 2 years old, you know. Come on, Al, don't kid us like that. A fellow that's as out of shape and bald as you are is more than 2 years old. May we have a moment of prayer. We look to thee this morning, our Father, for help and blessing again as we look into thy wonderful word. Keep us conscious this morning behind this desk that we're doing business in the supernatural realm and that only supernatural power can move. Keep us from relying upon any human ability or talent. But only as God moves in this morning will this service be worthwhile. We wait then for thy touch. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, as we began our series with you on the 23rd Psalm, we attempted to bring into focus the relation of these three Psalms, 22, 23, and 24, to our general theme. We want, by the help of the Lord in these mornings with you, to get you to see how much so many Christians are missing in God's provision for Christian living. When I had the privilege of speaking to you 4 years ago, or three, I've forgotten which, I brought you a series, you'll recall, on God's provision for normal Christian living. Well, that's exactly what I'm doing now, only I'm not calling it that, and I'm working at it from another text. We pointed out yesterday that if you want to talk about the Lord as your Savior, you should stay in Psalm 22. If you want to talk about the Lord as a living, present, vital, comforting, empowering, and supplying friend and shepherd, then talk about Psalm 23. If you want to talk about Him as your coming King, stay in Psalm 24. Now, we will have to spend a little time this morning again, and perhaps most of our time this morning, in some more preliminary introduction. And that's bad homiletics, I know. But it's good preaching. So, since I'm not to have to pass exams in Moody for these theories, I don't give a hang what I have to do about it. The introduction, the preliminary remarks yesterday and today will have a great deal to do with whether or not you catch the idea when we start a hurried run down through the Psalm to see how it works. I'd like to begin this morning then by reminding you that the opening verse of Psalm 23 is the theme of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, you will never get what's in the psalm for you if you fail to bring that verse right on down through the psalm. You have just a bunch of things in the rest of the psalm unless you keep bringing the shepherd into every line of it. The green pastures, the still waters, and all the rest of it will be just so many things unless you keep bringing the person of the shepherd right down into these things with you. Then they cease to be things and become expressions of His lovely self. And we become occupied with Him instead of things about Him. It's so easy to get the habit of thinking of our Christian blessings apart from the blesser. It's so easy, but it is so perilous. I know of nothing that can endanger
the accomplishment of what the risen Savior wants to do in hearts and lives now. I know of nothing that is more dangerous to the accomplishment of that thing than to think of our blessings apart from the blessing. Occupation with the person of Christ is the secret of a life of victory. And I rather suspect there's probably many, many people in this audience this morning that can tell me who the author of that wonderful statement is. Dear old W.W. Ruth. How he used to drill that into us. Occupation with the person of Christ is the secret of a life of victory. Preoccupation with the Father is apt and has a tendency to make a Unitarian. Preoccupation with the person of the Holy Spirit tends to make us fanatic. Preoccupation with the person of Christ tends to make us Christians. Occupation with things, good things, may cause discouragement and even defeat in the Christian life. The Sunday school teacher who is so occupied and preoccupied with the preparation of her lesson, all of the niceties of it, all of the research, and all the labor and the hours that she must put on it, or ought to, may become the thing that occupies her, and she comes before her class on the Lord's Day morning with a lot of nice things on a piece of paper, and the Lord Jesus Christ not present. So it is with the student in Moody or any other institute. If you're here in the Moody Bible Institute, just studying a lot of things in this wonderful book with the idea in mind of getting a sheepskin someday from this institute that you can hang up on your wall. If that's all you're here for, I would suggest that you just cancel out. If that's the objective, is just to learn a lot of things about this book and a lot of things about Christ that you may pass examinations upon, unless the prime objective of your study in this institute is through these to know Him. To know Him. And to know nothing apart from Him. Unless that's your objective, you have the wrong slant on things. It's true of the deacon in the local church, who is spending all of his time thinking about the obligations of his office. It's true of the trustee. It is true of the missionary on the foreign field. It is true of the preacher who stands in his pulpit, busy with hospital calls, busy with problems, busy with delinquents, busy with backsliders, busy with this and busy with that and busy with 10,000 things, the telephone ringing and all the rest of it. And you can become so busy with these things that you have lost the touch of the Lord Jesus. There was a girl in the Bible by the name of Martha that had to learn that. And she had to learn it the hard way. You remember over in the 10th chapter of Luke, and if you want to open your Bibles to it, there are two or three expressions I'd like to have you really glance at. In the 10th of Luke, please, oh, verses 38 down through 42. You remember one day the Lord Jesus drops into the little home in Bethany about lunchtime. And he's apparently alone. It looks like he may have started out in company with his disciples, but when he gets to the house in Bethany, quite apparently, he is alone. And it's lunchtime. And the record here is that immediately Martha goes to the kitchen to prepare the noonday meal. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus in the front room. Presently, we read that Martha comes in, and while the Holy Spirit puts it down here in quite restrained language, yet knowing human nature as I know it, I think there was probably some snap to those words. When she came in, she didn't come in and smile and purr and say, "Please, Jesus, would you mildly suggest to my dear sister that she come out and help me?" Mm-mm. No, I don't think so. I can see her come in, her eyes are shooting fire. She said, "Will you tell my..." Maybe I can put a little Ketchum free translation in there. As long as I don't copyright it and sell it, it'll be all right. A little free translation. "Will you tell my lazy sister to get out here in the kitchen and help me get dinner instead of sitting around here visiting all the time?" And then you remember what the Lord said to her? "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about what?" What is it, class? Many what? Fried potatoes. Hamburgers. Things. I don't know what happened, but she was so under circumstances, Brother F. She was so discombobulated with the situation in hand. And she was getting madder by the minute out there in the kitchen. And I don't know what blew the fuse. Maybe she got a hold of the handle of a hot saucepan. I don't know. It was something that really blew the lid anyhow. And she comes flouncing into that front room and tells the Lord in no uncertain terms that her sister should be out there helping her get lunch. Now, compare that with the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. In verse 2. In verse 1, they are making a supper in honor of Jesus who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 2 it says, Lazarus was one of those that sat at table, and there two or three little words that slip right in there, "And Martha served." Period. Now, will you tell me why on earth it was so important for us to know that Martha was getting that dinner? Who cares a hang who was getting it? Just so somebody was getting it. What's the difference, whether it was Martha or Susie? The book says the Spirit of God drops that in there, and Martha served. But where was Mary? Sitting in the dining room, watching the Lord, getting ready to break that alabaster box. Same old setting that you've got away back here in Luke. Well, not quite. Back here in Luke, there were not more than three, possibly four. There was Mary and Martha and Jesus. We're sure of those three. If Lazarus came home from the office for lunch that day, then it'd be four. I don't know whether he did or not. He may have just taken a snack counter around the corner. But there couldn't have been more than four at the most for her to get a little snack for at the noon lunch hour. And she was griping and having complaints, and she was just in a terrible state. Under the circumstances, for sure. Now look at her. Here she is out in the kitchen, and I can hear her slinging the saucepans and singing as she does, "I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all away." When did he take them away? Way back here in Luke 10, when he told her what the secret of happy, efficient Christian service was. He said, "Martha, you are coming about many things. Mary hath chosen that better part." He rebuked her. He severely rebuked her.
And Martha took the rebuke, and now, I don't know how long has since, but sometime later, here she is. Now watch her. There's Jesus, and Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus, and believe you me, that fellow was empty from his head to his toes. He was there eating like a harvest hand, that fellow was. And there were the 12 disciples of Jesus, they were all with him this time. So there's 12, 4, 16. And then they had a lot of friends in, however many they could seat around the tables. Let's say 25. 25! And she wasn't getting a noonday snack, she was getting a supper, a banquet, and doing it all alone, and Mary sitting in there. And she's singing her head off, apparently. It says, and Martha served. And they won't be things anymore. They'll be blessed fellowships of service with him. Now all of this we must keep in mind as we go down through this psalm together. We must keep bringing the shepherd down into the psalm. And perhaps I can illustrate it. Here's a rug, and it's made of warp and woof. The woof is the rags, what run across this way. That's right? Yeah, that's right. And the warp is the string that runs this way, lengthwise. And there's a fringe on both ends of that rug. Now, if there were no warp in the rug, you'd have a lot of nice rags, but you wouldn't have a rug. You pick it up and it'd fall apart into pieces. But the thing that makes it a unit and a thing of beauty is the warp. And it's up on this end and it's down on this end. You see it on both ends. And all the way through the rug. Keeps going in and out and over, in and out and over. And you can pick the whole thing up and it hangs together. Now look, in verse 1, we start with the Lord. And in the last verse, we wind up with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's the fringe sticking out on both ends. And it is that warp of the presence of the Lord, the person of the Lord, that runs through all this psalm. And if you don't tie these beautiful, shall I say reverently, these beautiful rags together as the woof with this wonderful warp, the constant presence of the Lord Jesus, you won't have a unit here, you'll just have a bunch of things. Now it's intensely necessary that we get this right at the beginning of our study together. For instance, suppose you're just concerned now with green pastures and still waters. There's just so many things. And you need a green pasture and you need a still water. How do you know where they are? The sheep doesn't know. And you must have somebody who does know. If the green pasture that you're living in today is suddenly burned by the hot blast and scorching of the sun of adversity and disappointment. The things that you were feeding upon, the things that you thought were secure, the things that you thought would be there as long as you live, are suddenly snatched away from you. And the pasture all around you is burned and scorched. And you start out for another one. How are you going to find it? Your eyes are so full of tears. Your heart is so full of fear. You can't find it. But you've got a shepherd who knows where there's another green pasture.
perhaps the little oasis in the desert, the spring with its shade trees, the side of which you've been sitting through the years and expect to continue to sit as long as the Lord lets you stay here, as the shadows lengthen and deepen and the years keep rolling by. You're sure that all of this provision will be here. All of these provisions for your comfort will be here. And suddenly, a stroke of lightning, right out of the blue, splits the tree from top to bottom and blasts the spring into an empty cistern. What are you going to do as a sheep now? Well, find another one. How can you? You don't know where the next one is. And your eyes are so full of tears, and your heart so full of fear, that you can't find it. All you can do, dear friend, is just reach up in the first verse and pull the shepherd down. Put your hand in his, and he'll lead you to new pastures and to new waters, eh? Years ago, I had a dear old friend, and I think maybe some of you knew him. His name was Lynn. He was a dear old Swedish brother. And he was quite an elderly man. He was a mutual friend of the man who led me to Christ, Harry Stewart Tillis, and myself. And he visited my friend Tillis in Portsmouth when Harry was pastor there. And he always liked children. Lynn had a great twist with children. So Harry asked him to speak to the Sunday school on Sunday morning. And he did so. And old Daddy Lynn stepped out and he looked down across the faces of the little youngsters. And he said, "I wonder, should there be anybody here about towards Paul 3:23 song? Anybody what can quote the whole song? Put up your hand." And a little golden-haired youngster about 4 years of age, among others, put up her hand. Brother Lynn thought that was rather strange, a little four-year-old could quote the whole song. And he looked down at her, and he says, "Don't mean that you'll put forth the whole song." "Yes, sir. Well," he said, "then come right up here on the platform and turn around so that everybody can hear you and quote the 23rd song." So she came up. She turned around. She nodded her little head, and this is what she said. "The Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want." And nodded her head and went and sat down. Well, she had fulfilled her bargain, friend. She had quoted it all. I'll accept that shorter translation. I won't take good speeds, but I'll take that one. "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." Oh, friend of mine today, if we can just live in that. Get that thing straight. The Lord is my shepherd. That is all I want. That's the psalm. That's it, right here. The Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine always. All I need for tomorrow, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Sidney Cox certainly wrote a wonderful little chorus. Now then, let's see if we can get through the first observation in the psalm itself. And as I said to you yesterday, what I'm saying here, some of it has come to me through other Christian brethren.
as I have listened and read and observed, much of it has come to me in the school of shadows, and sometimes as the dear shepherd has by this and that and the other taught me the necessity of being occupied with him instead of with the shadows or the sunshine, and thus survive the peril of both. For let me tell you, my friend, there's just as much peril to a Christian in the sunshine of life as there is in the shadow, and I'm not so sure, but maybe more. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for rest. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Rest. My soul, how we need that, eh? We live in a world that is weary, groggy, staggering on its feet, bleary-eyed, tired and weary and confused and utterly at sea. Tired nerves, so that we get snappy with those we love best. Tired bodies, so that we can only be half efficient. Tired minds that seem as though they would crack under the terrific load and pressure of problems that confront us in these days. And that's true especially of ministers. When I went into the ministry 40 years ago, it was a comparatively easy job compared to what it is now. 40 years ago, this cursed thing of modernism, for instance. Well, it was there, but it was more like a cloud the size of a man's hand, and there was plenty of room to get around it. If you faced a modernist or modernism, there were acres of room to get around it and go on and do the Lord's work. That's not true anymore. This cursed blight of modernism has so entered every single solitary phase of Christian life and Christian thinking and Christian operation that no longer is it just a pastor's problem, it's your problem. It lies in the lap of absolutely every single individual in our churches. And you laymen and laywomen should become thoroughly intelligent and informed of the inroads of this thing in the country and in our churches. Lest by accident and without intention you throw a switch under somebody and wreck the cause of Christ. This business of modernism and infidelity and compromise has so thoroughly entrenched itself and infiltrated itself into every single phase of Christian living these days that it takes one who is wide awake and on his toes and reading constantly and knowing how to evaluate circumstances and analyze situations, lest he find himself in a position where he cannot be his best and his truest for Jesus Christ. And I say that the mental pressure is terrific. Sometimes it just seems to me I just want to get away somewhere and throw myself into neutral, but you can't. Not in these days. There's no more coasting now. From now on out, it's blood and sweat and tears. We're in a tired, weary old world, and there's no time to rest. And we get so tired. I remember some years ago listening to, I just flipped the dial of my radio and I caught Dr. Pettengill coming over WNBI. It was way back in the old days when they had the old equipment. And I caught him just in time to hear him say this. Our forefathers used to take months to go a few miles with an old ox team. Now we, their children, can't wait for the next section of the, and I suppose, of course, he was going to say the 20th century limited, since he was talking about getting places. And I nearly fell out of my chair when Brother Pettengill came across with this one. And now we, their children, can't wait for the next section of The Revolving Door. Well, I said, so help me if that isn't true. I leave my office and I go uptown to the office building and I start through one of those gadgets and there's some slow old fuddy-duddy in there ahead of me. And I flip that thing around and I shoot him over into left field. And then I right over into the elevator just as fast as I can paddle. And back up against the back wall. I'm the first one there. And then I wait for Fuddy Duddy. And we both go up together. I didn't gain a thing, not a thing. As a matter of fact, I lost something. Because I was back clear up against the back wall of the elevator. I wanted out on the third floor. Everybody in the thing was going to the fifth and sixth. And I lost all the time I gained boring my way out at the third floor. Let's slow up a little, folks. And learn what it is to rest. Into this tired, weary flock, the shepherd comes and makes us to lie down and rest. Now, I want to carry that idea a little farther tomorrow as to the prime requisite for rest. So we shall not enter that now. We'll just close the meditation there. And beginning tomorrow morning, we'll be ready for the more complete, almost verse-by-verse exposition of the psalm as we bring the Lord right down into every one of them. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. And then we get so tired and weary, we stagger on our feet. Bring the shepherd down into that thing. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for rest. I am standing here today as a living monument of the truth, my brother, that Jesus Christ can be just that for you. I think I'll give this personal word of testimony and then we'll get done this morning. I'm not a youngster anymore. I was saved when I was 20 and I've been saved 43. That's 63, so don't add it up. I travel nearly 40,000 miles a year with three big heavy cases, 97 pounds usually when they're loaded, all of them. Wonderful thing to see the old guy get off the back end of a Pullman train and no red caps there and pick up three bags weighing about 100 pounds and start. We speak practically every day a major message and sometimes five a day, right along. 300-400 messages a year, right along. We answer an average of 20 letters a day by electronic transcription. We carry the burden of 650 GARB churches on some mission boards and with the handicap of eyes that see very little. I never worked harder and I have never felt better in my life. I don't know what it is. Rare to be tired. I'm tired at night, but that doesn't hurt anybody to be tired at night. When I begin to get up tired in the morning, then I let up. Doesn't hurt a preacher to be tired to go to bed. Everybody else is tired. Why shouldn't a preacher get tired and go to bed? These lazy louts must always be fresh even when they go to bed, huh? Well, anyhow, I come home 4, 5, 6 weeks out on a road trip running the office, running the Baptist bulletin, running all these things, and taking care of them and seeing the care of the churches and helping ministers in their sorrow and their difficulties. And I come home, and Mrs. Ketchum looked at me one day, and she said, "Bob, aren't you tired to death?" I said, "No, I'm not." She grinned, and she said, "Well, then one of two things is true of you." I said, "What's that, honey?" She said, "You're either too dumb to know it, or you're too paralyzed to feel it." Well, could be a little of both. But I stand here today as a witness, my friend, that if I let these things get on top of me in my mind, I crack under it. I stand as a living witness today to the truth of the thing I'm preaching to you. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I do not want for rest. The Lord bless you. That title is mighty insignificant this morning. We sense the overwhelming, terrific responsibility to be the representative of Jesus Christ. Personally, I'd like to be anywhere else than just here now. I'd be off somewhere, all of us, on our faces before God after that. Eh? Paul, I wonder if we could just sing without the instruments, quietly seated, the first verse of the old hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Be able to stay through the entire exposition of the 23rd Psalm, and would I be willing to give them my outline for the rest of it so that they could go home and try to put some meat on it? And I sure am willing to do that. So if you want to catch it quick, here it is. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for rest. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for refreshment. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for spiritual restoration. He restoreth my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for guidance. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for courage. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for companionship. Thou art with me. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for comfort. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for daily supply of every need. Thou preparest a table before me. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for protection in the presence of mine enemy. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for power. Thou anointest my head with oil. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for joy. My cup runneth over. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want anything here. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The Lord's my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for eternity. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There you have it, boys. Go ahead. If you can't preach it now, you ought to quit. Just open your mouth and it'll preach itself. That way. We were discussing with you the first days together the relation of these three Psalms, 22, 23, and 24, and went into a rather extended introduction there because I find so many people who quote Psalm 23, 1, and they should be quoting Psalm 22. They're talking about the Lord as a Savior, and they know nothing about Him as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and their lives are just one empty, yawning chasm of want. You get within 10 feet of them, and you know they want some chlorophyll to take that last lucky strikeout, anyhow. Want. But the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want a thing. And they want everything that the Lord wants them to have. They haven't got a thing, except the fact that He saved them from sin, got a fire escape policy in their pocket, and that's all. Oh, that God's people might get into this wonderful 23rd Psalm and find what He has there for us. I shall not want for rest. We were talking with you about that yesterday. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Keep in mind what I said yesterday, beloved, that if you attempt to go down through this Psalm and find the things that are in it, without taking the shepherd with you, you will wind up bad. You see, you can't see. You don't know. You don't know where the springs are when the one that you've been drinking out of suddenly dries up. You don't know where the next little spot of green pasture is when the one you've been eating in is suddenly parched with the prairie fires of difficulty and affliction. Your eyes are so full of tears and your heart so full of fear, you don't know. And you need to stick close to a shepherd who does know. Eh? Into this tired, weary, staggering, groggy world of Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and offers Himself, not His things, but Himself, as the mighty rest of our faith. Rest in body, rest in soul, rest in mind. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. Now, one of the requirements, one of the prerequisites to rest is peace. You can't rest if you don't have peace. That's what was the trouble with Brother Torrey's man in New York. He sure wasn't resting, he was burning up. And it wasn't because he had rheumatism either. He had a kink in his soul that had to be straightened out. He wasn't at peace with his God about his life. When he got that straightened out, everything else was all right. Peace is a required condition. In Romans 5:1, we have one kind of peace. In Philippians 4:7, we have another kind of peace. Every born-again believer knows the peace of Romans 5:1. But the majority of believers that I have met in my life know very little about the peace of Philippians 4:7. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the peace that every sinner knows when he lays down his weapons of warfare and rebellion and surrenders to God's dear Son as his Savior. Accepts the peace terms of Calvary, the armistice is on, the war is over, he's a child of God now, and he has peace with God. But Philippians 4:7 is something else again. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. Your what? Oh, your hearts, yes, but your minds too, beloved. The peace of God. That is the peace which characterizes God himself. I remember Dr. Culbertson, this will be of interest to you, one of your illustrious predecessors in Philadelphia, Dr. Stearns. Your Dr. Stearns and my own dear friend, W.W. Root, were riding along in the train to New York one day. And it was just clatter, 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 smash, crack, bang over switch points and switch frogs and by other speeding expresses, and you couldn't hear yourself think. And Brother Stearns turned to Brother Rue and he said, pretty noisy. Yes. A few more crashing miles. He said, Brother Rue, do you think it's this noisy up there where Christ is? No. A few more crashing crescendo miles, and Brother Stearns turned to Brother Rue and he says, then it ought to be quiet where you are. Okay? Ah, praise God. You're right, Frank Torrey. There's a sovereign God sitting above the wheels that grow crisscross and this way and that way until you don't know whether you're going or coming part of the time. But above them all, there is a sovereign God. And if you'll get that straight in your think tank, you can just sit down and rest. Pull your feet up and look at the devil and say, you're through. peace. The peace of God. Look, can you imagine the dear Lord getting all discombobulated and upset and excited every time Hitler or Stalin or Churchill or Truman or even Eisenhower jumps up and pops up and pops off? And can you now? Can you imagine the dear Lord jumping off of the throne and running down Hallelujah Avenue, wringing his hands and calling a special cabinet meeting of the angels and saying, oh dear, dear, Joe Stalin just said something that I wasn't planning on and I don't know what's going to happen down there in my world? Can you now? Well then, why do you? Great day in the morning. We grab our newspapers before we grab our Bibles to see whether Joe has said something or Harry has said something or somebody. And depending upon what they have said, whatever they have said determines the complexion of our day. Oh, let's come to this book. And hear God's dear Son saying,
I was dead and I am alive. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.
Dear Dr. Will Evans, I'll never forget the night little Sophie the scrub woman messed him up. It was the second year of the great World's Fundamentals Conference that Dr. Riley had founded, and we were meeting in the Academy of Music in Philadelphia, and it was packed to the gunwale. And little Sophie, the scrub woman, that dear godly little woman who meant so much to Dr. Stearns and other godly men in Philadelphia, just one of God's little girls. Oh, how she loved the Lord. Brother Rue and I were going down the street one day, and she was walking along ahead of us, and every time she lifted her feet, you could see bare skin through the soles. And Brother Rue said, Sophie, you need a new pair of shoes. And she stopped dead in her tracks and looked down at her soul and said, Father, Brother Rue says your little girl needs a new pair of shoes. Thank you. And away we went. And the next day she had new shoes on. I don't know where she got them. That's the way she did business. And this night, she was sitting up in the front row of the balcony. The place was packed. And she had a little high, sweet little squeaky little voice, you know. And Will Evans hit one of those poses of his. He was preaching on the theme, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That was his text. And I want to tell you, Will Evans had altogether too much starch to suit me, but brother, when he opened this book, you forgot the starch, and you listened. And oh, how he was leading us into the glory that night. He struck one of his oratorical poses. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he paused for oratorical effect. You could have heard a pin drop. And little Sophie, way up there, said, yes!
Bless the Lord! He's everything between two. Amen? Amen! I wasn't down there at the beginning. I don't know. And I haven't got down to the end yet. But I sure am enough right here in the middle. And I want a Savior and a Shepherd who is something in between. And that's the thing that so many Christians have missed. The peace of God, His peace, may be yours in every exigency of life, every emergency, every sudden change of circumstances. Oh, to know His peace. When the doorbell rings and the Western Union boy hands you the telegram, and your fingers tremble as you open. It may be your rich uncle in the poorhouse has left you a million, and it may be that some dear friend has died. You don't know. But if you know His peace, it doesn't matter what's in the telegram. You can ride out the storm with Him. The flock of God, for the most part today, the overall picture is not of a flock quietly resting, and eating and being satisfied with what they eat as He leads them to the pastures in His Word. That's not the general overall picture that you get as you stand on the walls of spiritual Jerusalem. Look out over the flock of God today. You do not see a flock quietly resting, but instead, in general, you see a flock scared, running here and there, wild-eyed, jittery, all nervous and excited and full of worry. And into that blessed situation, the dear Lord comes and says, if I'm your shepherd, I'll give you rest. Oh, how the poor things need to know that he is able to handle every emergency while they rest and sleep. How they need to know that he works for those who wait for him. Well, let's look at that second one. We could spend the whole week on that first one, but we can't do that. Part of it's already gone, you see. I was amused at what Dr. Culbertson said last night over at the church. Some woman wanted these mimeographed sermons already, you know. Said she wanted them right now. Brother Culbertson said, well, they haven't been given yet, so how can we get them now? And I turned to Mrs. Peach, who was sitting next to me, and I said, it's worse than that. Not only have they not been given, but I think it'd be a strain on the omniscience of the dear Lord to know even what we're going to say yet. Some of us. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want for refreshment. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We're living not only in a tired old world where we need rest, but we're living in a salty old world where we need sweet, cooling, refreshing water. Our eyes are so full of salty tears, and our mouths are so dry and parched. We had our hopes set upon something, and suddenly they blew up in our face. We looked at the dear little baby that God had given us in the home, and suddenly we found ourselves following it out to the city of the dead. And we came back to a cold, empty, desolate home to cry. Years ago, we walked to the altar and plighted our troth, till death do us part, and now it's done it. And the little widow has just watched the cold arms of earth reach up and embrace the form of one loved long since and lost a while. And as she moves out of the cemetery, she hears the distant rattle of the clods upon the grave. She comes back and looks into the upturned faces of two or three little children, knows that on the desk yonder are bills piled so high, and cold, icy fingers of fear and sorrow and grief lay hold upon her. Brother, she needs something more than a savior now. She needs one who can wipe away the tears and give her the cooling, refreshing draught of clear, cold water to wash the salt out of the experience. Eh? Well, let me tell you, if she's going to try to find one of those pools of refreshing water by herself, she can't do it, that's for sure. As I've told you yesterday, her eyes are too full of tears. She can't find her way. She'd just go around in circles. But if she knows her shepherd, and he's there, he knows where the other pool is that can give her refreshing drink, and he knows how to change this one, as we shall see in a moment, right into a pool of refreshing itself. But she can't do it. You see what I meant yesterday when I said you must keep bringing the shepherd down into this thing, or you'll be utterly at sea in this psalm. The psalm doesn't mean anything any more than just a bunch of lovely pieces, nice pieces, lovely pieces. But unless you tie them together with the war, the Lord, 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 into every one of these verses and tie them up to his person and presence, the psalm will be just a bunch of ragged ends that you'll never find, because you don't know where they are. Refreshment, then. Now, there is some argument, I understand. Not argument, but perhaps disagreement, as to what I am about to say now, but I have talked with Hebrew scholars, and some have said yes and some have said no. So I'm going to take those who say yes, because it fits my thesis better. I always like to find Greek or Hebrew scholars in disagreement. Then I can take which one fits my idea better, and I'm all right. We are told that this word translated here, beside the still waters, is in the past tense. He leadeth me beside the stilled waters. Now, I'm not an authority, and I don't know. But some who claim to be authorities tell me that that's true. Whether it is true or not, in the text, it is sure enough true in our experience. You have the picture here of the Oriental shepherd life, and that must be taken into account. If you really want to get a picture of the depths of this psalm, get a hold of some little book. Moody's probably has them, dealing with the Oriental slant of shepherd life. I know they used to have one years ago. I've forgotten the name of it. What was the name of that little? Yes, the Assyrian Guest or something like that. It's a tremendously well-written little thing, and it'll give you some slants on this psalm. It'll just start you on the Hallelujah chorus. But this Oriental shepherd life. You see, the responsibility of the shepherd is to get his sheep to where they can have not only green pastures, but water. They must be refreshed. Oftentimes, the shepherd finds himself where there is no quiet pool of water, but just a swiftly running, turbulent little mountain brook or stream. Now, you can't get a sheep near a thing like that. I know. I was born and raised on the farm. A sheep will not go near swiftly running water. God has given them sheep sense enough to know that they mustn't get into that or they're done. If a sheep gets caught in swiftly running water, they're through. It catches their heavy wool coats and they go down just like a sponge, and they're utterly helpless in swiftly running water, and they're afraid of it. The innate fear in the heart of a sheep for swiftly running water, and a shepherd can't get him near it. If that sheep is to have refreshment, the waters must somehow be stilled and brought into a quiet pool before that sheep will move up and drink. And oftentimes the shepherd would have to leave his flock, go to the little mountain stream, put some stones across it, bank it up with sod, torn off from the bank, until by and by the turbulency is overcome and there's a little quiet pool of water that had been racing and dashing and crashing over the stones, now brought into a quiet pool, then his sheep will come and drink. Oh, what a picture a
of our precious shepherd's ministry for us. Eh? And will life's experiences to you and to me be times of refreshing, or will they be times of ruin? Well, the whole thing depends on whether or not we recognize the presence of the shepherd in it. How about you, my friend, listening to me this morning? Has life been pretty rough with you? Did it all of a sudden start on a rampage? Has your life been turned into a sudden, raging, torrential stream of uncontrolled and uncontrollable circumstances, and they're crashing and dashing over the stones and spraying you everywhere, and you're standing at the rushing side of your own little life this morning, scared and shivering and afraid that it's going to carry you down to complete and utter defeat and ruin? It doesn't need to, if the shepherd's there. If you'll just get out of his way, he'll fix it. Oh, he has a wonderful way, friend, of not leading. Now, mark you, he won't say, well, let's come away from that to some other place over here. The thing I'm talking about now is that our dear Lord has a way of straightening that one, that experience right there, that seems to threaten your ruin. He has a way of taking that very experience itself and showing you the wonders of his grace right in it. You remember the disciples and their little boat in the sea? Every single threatening wave spelled out for that little group of scared disciples the fact that the next one might crush them like an eggshell and send them to the bottom. The waves, the high, raging waves, were the thing which threatened their security and therefore interfered with their peace and their rest. But did it ever occur to you that the Lord Jesus Christ got to them before the waves were straightened out? He didn't stand way up there on the mountain where he was and settle the storm and then come to them on the nice, smooth sea and say, I was watching you. Ah, friend, every one of those great, high, dashing waves was just a stepping stone for the Lord Jesus. And he came walking to them on the waves. Do you know about that? Do you know what I'm talking about? That the very thing in your life that you think spells your complete and total and certain ruin may be the very thing that will bring Jesus Christ to you in a way you never dreamed that he wanted to come and bring quiet and rest and peace with him. Oh, let's don't wait and think that the storm has got to subside before we can find the shepherd. Find him in the storm. Find him in the adversity. Find him in the falling tears. When the sorrow begins to brew the tears of grief in your heart and shoves them up and they pour out of your eyes and
stream across your cheek like pellets of molten lead, burning, searing, and scalding their way across your face and your heart. Hear me, beloved. You're looking at a man who knows. Right there! Not somewhere else, but right there! In that experience, he wants to be not only your Savior, but a shepherd who can still the waters for you. I called your attention the other morning to how he did this on one occasion for me. Perhaps many of you were not here. May I just refer to it in passing? So many, many, many of you in this audience, in my radio audience, literally multiplied thousands of you, stood with me in those days back in the 40s when we were going through those severe eye operations in New York. And when during those days of 8 long days and nights with that particular operation, you have to lie flat on your back, not allowed to cough, not allowed to move hand or foot, not allowed to move your head, just allowed to do nothing. You mustn't sneeze, you mustn't cough, you mustn't breathe heavily, you mustn't open your jaws very far. You just lie there 8 days and 8 nights. Just lie there and have 3 nurses watching to see that you don't move. And pain like lightning chasing all through your head and eyes. Oh, and you wonder as you lie back of those black bandages, and you wonder, how's it going to be when they take the bandage off? Will I see? Oh, what it would mean to my ministry if I could see better. How much more I could get done for Christ. I wonder, you lie there 8 long days and nights, you lie there and wonder before they touch the bandage. And then on the 8th day, the bandage is off. The doctor says it's a success. And you see for the first time in many a year. And then the bandage is put back on. You live 2 or 3 days on the mountaintop. The next time the bandage is taken off, total darkness. You hear the doctor catch his breath. He gets hold of his professional stabilities. But you've seen enough to know that the thing is gone. And it's a failure. Then you lie for 2, 3, 4 weeks more in convalescence. And you wonder. Then it was in that one of those nights that I called Mrs. Ketchum and I said, take this down. And she wrote it down. It's 10,000 times better than good eyesight, what the Lord gave me that night. Listen to it. To be a faithful shepherd, the Lord must lead us into the shadow as well as into the sunshine. Our reaction to the leading will determine whether it is defeat or victory for us. If we become preoccupied with the shadows, we shall become sour, critical, censorious, defeated, and discouraged. If we become preoccupied with the sunshine, we shall become proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, and forgetful of others.
But if we can keep preoccupied with the shepherd, we shall survive the peril of both the shadow and the sunshine. That little thing from God that dark night was worth more to me than the privilege of seeing every face in this audience clearly as my other brethren do. I'd rather have that than the best eyes on earth. Eh? And there! That's what I'm talking about. When the waves are high and rolling above you, it's there that the Lord Jesus can still the water. Dr. Culbertson, may I beg for about 3 minutes more?
3 minutes more.
Sure. Thank you, sir. I want to tell you about another one of God's servants who knows what it is to have the water still. I became pastor down here in Gary, Indiana in 1932. After about 9 months of pastor there, I was in Buffalo one night in the First Baptist Church. And I was stepping just to the platform to bring an address to a national meeting when an usher handed me a telegram. I opened it and it read, "Baby Evans killed. Funeral Friday. Come." Signed by my wife. It shook me for a moment, and then I read it to the audience, and then I told them who Baby Evans was. A little 18, 19 months old, golden-haired angel. One of the most beautiful things I ever laid eyes on. She was the pet and the baby of the whole Gary church. Very few people knew her first name. She was always known as Baby Evans. What had happened? I didn't know. But I said to that audience that night, I said, "I don't know what happened, folks, but I want to tell you something.